Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven.
Well, I thought it was going to get a little bit easier preaching after last week. And then I opened up to Colossians and realised we'd be dealing with parenting and slavery. So we'll see how we go. If you have your Bibles, can you please open up to Colossians chapter 3 with me? You should already be there, but if you're not. We've got a bit of ground to cover tonight, so we'll see how we'll go. I'll just keep an eye out on you and I'll keep an eye for any gestures or any nodding off. Okay. Verse 20 says, "Children, obey your masters in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged." Now that's the first section we're going to deal with, but before we jump in, let's just pray again to the Lord. Our Father, we come before you and we are a blessed people. This morning and this evening we have partaken of the Lord's Supper and we have remembered that great event. And we have also witnessed in the same day a baptism, two of the sacraments in the one day. And we are blessed. Father God, we thank you for this time where we can open up your word and Lord, we realize that these words are not just the invention of men, but they are the very words of God, the very words of God. And Lord, as we approach them, may there be a sense of humility amongst every single one of us. Lord, we pray in this time, as your word is explained, we pray that Christ again would be glorified in our midst, that he would have the supreme place here. It is necessary, it is only right that he has the highest place here. If anything else happens, we have failed. Please exalt him, Lord, and draw out our praises from within us, and may they reach up to your glorious throne. Father, please build your church. Build your church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, obey your parents in everything. Now, that word there, children, I mean, this is a bit of a difficult command. We need to work out. The first question, I guess, is when it says children, who's it referring to? Well, the Greek, the original in the Greek, isn't much more helpful. The word in Greek, tekron, actually can refer to nearly any age. And that's the same with the English language today. Basically, I will always be my parents' child. Or you may have children, but they're grown up now and your children have children. And so it's a difficult word, but I think the best way to interpret the word children here is to look at the context, and Paul is talking about the family household. So really, age is not too relevant, but I guess what it's referring to is little children, toddlers, babies, right through to teenagers and through to young adults, whatever child is under their parents' roof, under their parents' authority, under their parents' guidance and provision. Mum's still paying and Dad's still paying for your car insurance. It's referring to you. Children, obey your parents. Now, this is a unique command here, especially in the first century, because Paul is addressing children. This doesn't normally happen in letters in ancient times. Why is Paul talking now to children? He's already addressed husbands and wives, and now he turns his attention to children. Why is that? It is because children have been as deeply affected by the fall and have become exceedingly corrupted by sin, just as us adults have. And now he turns his attention to them. He talked to wives. He said, wives, submit to your husbands, because they will have a tough time doing that because of their sinful nature. Husbands, love your wives, because we're going to struggle to love our wives because we're selfish and we're going to abuse our authority. And children, obey your parents, because you are going to want to fight against them. And so he addresses it. Why would Paul have to address this to children if it weren't a problem, right? It wouldn't be here in our Bible. And yet before we seek to fix this or even apply it to children, we must go to the foundation to fix this. What's the foundation? Let me ask you a few questions, and this is coming from a fairly new parent. Why is it that you can put two children in a room, have 50 toys in that room, and within 30 seconds they'll be fighting for the same one? Why will a child's first response be violence when they don't get what they want? Why will a child kick and scream and throw things when they don't get what they want? Why will a child, when their mother tells them something they want to do, why will they swing and scratch and try and hit? Why will they do that? Why is it that it is nearly impossible for a child to say sorry? Why do you have to teach your children to share? And why does stealing come so naturally to them? Why do children need to be taught manners when bad behavior just springs forth? And as a teacher, as a primary school teacher I was, why is it that a child in school can pick up a chair and throw it or swear at a teacher, this tall child, and then people will say, poor child, it's just got oppositional defiance disorder? Why is that? Why is that? Is something not wrong there? And as I look at this, and as I was thinking over this, I thought, perhaps in our over-glorified views of our children, we have forgotten some very important things that Scripture has taught. What did Proverbs 22:15 say? Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. David, when he committed adultery and committed murder, as he's going through his repentance, we're so privileged that he wrote his repentant prayer down. And as he's repenting, he starts thinking over his sin. But all of a sudden, to his mind, he starts thinking, hold on, I've always been this way. I've always sinned. And then he says in verse 5 in Psalm 51, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful the moment my mother conceived me. It made sense. The sinful nature is passed on to every child. That is the answer to all those questions. They're born with it. See, simply looking at this command is a great injustice to look at this passage that says, children, obey your parents. If you just simply go to children and say, you need to obey your parents, that's of no help at all. It's like trying to throw someone in a car and say, drive manual, and they've never even known what a gear stick is. It's impossible. How can a child obey this? It must be taught. Obedience must be taught. You see, it's interesting, a qualification of an elder, in order to be an elder, your children must be submissive. Now, the man doesn't just hope, I hope my children are going to be obedient. He must teach them, he must train them, and he must discipline them. And so, this command here in verse 20, it has more to do with parents than it does with children. I'm going to be addressing the parents first. This is a parent's duty. Now, I read Proverbs 22:15 before, but I purposefully left out the second half of the verse. Proverbs 22:15 says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. There's a sinful nature, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. Now, I know this is an uncomfortable subject. I know it's a controversial subject, but the Bible's not silent on it. Proverbs 23:13, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with the rod, he will not die, and you will save his soul from Sheol. As much as we don't like it, the Bible doesn't have a whole lot to say about the naughty corner. It just doesn't. Now, there's a time and place for things. Proverbs 29:15, the rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a child left to himself disgraces their mother. And it sounds controversial today to talk about things like this, but you just go back 20 to 30 years ago and it wasn't controversial. But today it is. It really is. Brooke's probably thinking, great, no one in the church is going to let us babysit their kids now. Why is it that physical discipline is so detested and hated and despised today? Why is that? I want to tell you, it's the same reason why the command for wives to submit to their husbands is so detested and hated today. Why is that? Because it's been so abused in the past. It's got a bad taste in our mouth, doesn't it? It's been abused throughout history. We hear these horrible stories of children who were physically abused as kids, and we move right away. Parents yelling and shouting at their kids, calling their kids stupid and idiot and fools and all of these horrible things. Parents smacking out of anger. Listen, physical discipline is biblical. It is biblical. But much of what we see with physical discipline today is not biblical at all. It's just not. Let me give you two reasons why. Because it is mainly only used by parents today out of anger. The only time that they'll whack a child or smack a child is when they get to the point of boiling over, and it happens in anger. Secondly, when it only happens in anger, we see that it's inconsistent. It's inconsistent, and the child doesn't know when it's going to come. Tragically today and in the past, it's been used as a means for parents to release their anger. To release it. But God never designed physical discipline to be a means by which we can vent our anger out onto our children. It was never meant for that. It wasn't designed for that. It should be modeled in the way that God disciplines us. How does he discipline us? Hebrews 12:6. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Discipline is to be done in love. That's how the Father does it for us. My friend's dad, this was a great example to me when he told me this. And my friend was saying when he'd done something wrong as a kid and he knew he'd crossed the line and it was time for his dad to whack him. His dad immediately would confront him, but his dad would then walk away and go into his bedroom and he would go and pray. He would get on his knees and pray to God because he hated having to do it, but he did it because he wanted to be obedient to his God, and he knew that God knew best. And so he would pray to God for wisdom in how to do it. And the more he prayed and asked God for guidance, his anger was released. And he would go, and to my friend, when he was a child, he'd go to him, he would talk to him and tell him what he had done wrong, and said, "Son, this is why I need to do this. The Lord has said so." And then he would hit the child. After that, he would pick up the child and lovingly embrace him and say, "It's okay, all is forgiven." You see, he modeled discipline the way it should happen. Loving discipline, and it was consistent. It was consistent. But hear me out, parents. Physical discipline, this is only just one small portion of our duty. It is only one little part and parcel of what it is to raise up obedient children. What's the other side of things? See, corrective discipline is not the only tool that we have in the toolbox. Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers and mothers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." That's the duty. Listen, I've been in youth ministry for a long time before I came here. I was in it for a long time. And many parents have this mindset. This is what they have. They take their children to youth group. They take their children to Sunday school and creche and kids church and all these ministries. And what they're doing is they're hoping that their children will get the spiritual teaching that they need. And all responsibility is put on these leaders. Listen, kids church, Sunday school, youth ministry, they are not biblical requirements for a church. They're not requirements to have church, but rather they're a blessing and a privilege. A blessing and a privilege. It is to support and assist parents in what they're already doing in training their kids in the Lord. You see, it's not supposed to be a supplement for parents not teaching their children. It's not supposed to be their only spiritual dose of the week. It's not a supplement. It's a support for parents. Yes, I understand there's different circumstances where unsaved kids come in and they don't have godly parents, and that will be the only spiritual guidance they get. Parents, listen, your mission field, you are evangelists. Your priority is your children and your family. They have been entrusted to you. They're your responsibility to train them up in the Lord. You cannot save them, but you can guide them. You can feed them with the scriptures, fill their minds and immerse them in the Word of God, because every moment you don't, the world is filling their minds. It's either you or them. You can do that, and you need to keep their consciences so tender concerning sin so that they see their need for a Savior. That's your responsibility. Listen to how serious God is about this. Deuteronomy 6:6-9 says this. Listen to these words. This is the Lord speaking. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and gates. Impress the commands of God on their minds, he says. Listen, I was looking at this and I thought, if God is so adamant that they were to impress the Ten Commandments on their children's mind, how much more so us who have the gospel should we be putting it in our sons' and daughters' minds, filling them with the message of Christ and his teaching? How much more so? Parents, this changes everything. Everything. Will we not, parents, will we not drive our kids to afternoon swimming? Will we not take them to sports rep training 2 nights a week? Will we not take them to sport on the weekends? Will we not take them to tutoring in the afternoons and do all of these things for them? But how much time do we allocate to having family worship, taking your children and going through the Word of God as a family? How much time is given to that? And yet we're just too busy. This is our calling. Listen. Or have we not passed on our children to the kids' church leader and the youth pastor and missed our calling? Parents, have you ever wondered what God's will is for your child? What is God's will for children? It might surprise you. It's not that they become the greatest sports athlete. It's not that they become successful and wealthy. How do I know that? Because you try going overseas to a persecuted country and you go tell Christians, hey parents, it's God's will for your children that they become successful and wealthy, and they will laugh in your face and say, get out of here. What is God's will for every child? Paul tells us here, children, be obedient to your parents. Be obedient to your parents. Why am I making such a big deal about this? Why so serious about all of this in parenting? Because we are seeing an epidemic in parenting today. Not only have we seen the church move away from the biblical pattern of marriage that we looked at last week, but they are moving away from the biblical pattern of parenting. The commands say, children, obey your parents. And we are seeing people and parents being submissive to their children and obeying their children. The reverse. The reverse. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Timothy, in the last days, children will be disobedient to their parents. Isn't that amazing? That's not one of the things that you see as the signs of the last times, is it? We look out from our porches at home and we look out into this world and we see terrorism, we see violence and corruption, we see a sexual revolution in marriage, we see drugs and alcohol and idolatry of every kind, and we look out and say, Satan is running rampant out in the world, and we pity the world, not realizing while we look out at all of that, Satan has infiltrated the back door of our homes. because we have neglected our calling as parents. And it says in the scriptures, he roams around like a roaring lion and he is feasting on family homes. Because parents are not taking this command seriously. This is where it's at. You see, this generation's buzzword at the moment, of the last 20 or so years, is revival. Everyone mentions the word revival. There's songs written about revival. There's sermons written about revival. There's series on revival. Everything about revival. And it's like God is saying, but when will the church get in order? The church, she looks too much like the world. All this talk about revival out here, out there in the world. And God's saying, what about my bride? Children, obey your parents in everything. And now I address children and parents. Obey your parents. There's an S on the end of that. Not just your fathers. Listen to Proverbs 1:8. My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother. Why do I say that? What do we hear so often today? Mothers, wait till your father gets home. Yep. Or your father can deal with this when he gets home. Or a child's friend says, he can get away with that with his mother, but he'd never get away with that with his father. Shouldn't be that way. It should not be that way. Children, obey your parents, mother and father. And then he says here, obey them in everything. Obey them in everything. Now this needs clarification. We need to clarify this. Only while under their parents' protection, guidance and authority. So that might be a child, it might be a teenager, it might be a young adult. But only in that stage. And if a parent forces their child or young person to sin, the child is to rebel. Acts 5:29 says, Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. That's the exception. That is the exception. In Luke 12:52-53, Jesus anticipated that the glorious good news of the gospel, it would actually bring trouble in the family home. And he anticipated that some parents would try and stop their kids from coming to Christ. And he says this, don't think that I came to bring a peace, but a sword in the family home. And he says, fathers will rise against sons and sons against fathers, mothers against daughters and daughters will rise up against mothers. That might happen because of the gospel. But children, obey in everything your parents. Obey them in everything. Now, another thing to clarify. This command presupposes that parents will always be doing things and commanding things for the best interest and for the benefit of a child. That they're doing it, that they're parenting in a way that loves a child. What did Jesus say? Any normal parent in Matthew chapter 7. What parent, if a child asks for fish, he'll give them a snake? Or what father, if a child asks for bread, he'll give them a stone? Do you see what he's trying to say? It's interesting, at the end of verse 20 in our passage, it says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this is pleasing to the Lord. It's pleasing to the Lord. It pleases him. Young person, you might be dating, you might be looking to date. How do you know if the person that you're looking at is a godly young man or a godly young woman? Examine their relationship with their parents. Examine how they deal with their parents. Is your girlfriend, is she always fighting against her parents? Is she always in arguments and in a huff and always bad-mouthing her parents and always in resistance? That's alarm bells. That's not a godly young girl. It's not. At youth group, where I was from, one of the things when a young person would say that they'd become a Christian and they started professing faith in Jesus, one of the tests that we would look at is we started to talk with the parents and examine if their relationship with their parents had changed. Because when God changes a heart, that relationship will change. They'll start being more obedient to their parents. And young person, you might be serving in Sunday school, you might be serving in the worship team, you might be doing all of these things, all these great things for God. If you are living in constant disobedience to the Lord, all of your service counts for nothing. Doesn't matter how much you do, Bible studies, whatever. If you are disobeying your parents because it says that is pleasing to the Lord. And we've seen it 1,000 times. You hear parents of young people, their young person serving the Lord, and yet you talk to their parents and their parents say and talk about how much of a burden their child is to them. They do all of this stuff at church, but they're just a burden at home. They're lazy. They never carry their weight. They don't obey family rules. They're out all night. They're wild and reckless, and they're a burden to their parents. Listen, parents, parents often say, well, at least they're not into drugs and out there. Parents, don't buy into that. Don't buy into that. Disobedience is a serious sin in God's sight. Don't buy into that. Make no mistake. The scriptures show us that God does not take disobedience lightly. In the Old Testament, disobedience to your parents was equivalent to adultery. Deuteronomy 21:18-21. You won't hear this in many Christian songs. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take a hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of the town and say to the elders, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a prodigal and a drunkard. Then all of the men of his town shall stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. Yes, God doesn't command us to do that today. But has his attitude to a child's disobedience to parents, has it changed? Does he now think it's okay? Is he now fine with it? He calls it evil. It is evil. How many young people and children see their disobedience to their parents as evil and a sin that stirs up God's anger? How many children see that today? Young people see that today. Maybe this is one of the reasons why we rarely see young people fall on their faces today before God and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. Why do we probably not see that much today? Because children and young people have such a low view of sin and such a low view on the holiness of God. We've weakened their consciences and they have no fear of God. Last week, we saw for husbands and wives, their great motivation is Christ's example. Children, teens, young adults, your great example and motivation is also Christ. What's interesting is in the New Testament, we only get one story recorded of Jesus' childhood. Just one. When he was 12 years old, and you'd remember, he walks off into the temple, 12 years old, nearly a teenager. And his parents walk in and they find him there listening to the teachers in the temple and asking questions, and everyone's amazed. And then it says this. Then Jesus went to Nazareth with his parents and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. You see, there is a special blessing upon children and young people who obey their parents. It is pleasing to the Lord. And it said Jesus grew in favor with God and with man. It is pleasing to God. It is pleasing. Why is it so pleasing, young people, that we obey our parents? Why is it? Look at God's chief delight. Look at his chief delight. Jesus accomplishes something. 30 years of his life, he does something that no man or woman in history has ever done. He perfectly obeys the Father without fault. Every moment of his life obeys the Father. And then at his baptism, God the Father does something that he normally doesn't do. He speaks from heaven. For everyone to hear, and he says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. I am so pleased with him because the son obeyed the father in everything. You see our model, you see our example. Imitating Jesus brings great delight to God. It brings great delight. You see, parents, teach your children about Christ. That's the lesson here. Teach them. Yes, it's good to teach them about Noah's Ark. It's an incredible story. Yes, it's good to teach them about David and Goliath. It's entertaining. Yes, teach them about Daniel in the lion's den. It's an incredible story. But teach them about Christ. Show them him, how wonderful he is, his obedience and his glory. Teach them Christ. Young people often get so confused about what God's will is for their life. They rack their brains, they stress out. What does God want from me? Listen, a good place to start is obeying your parents. It's pleasing to the Lord. It's pleasing to him. Quickly, let's move on. I'm going to move quick in this second section. Verse 21 says, "Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged." Fathers, do not embitter your children. The word there means to stir up and provoke. Provoke your children. Paul says, don't do this or they will become discouraged and lose heart. What things, I just want to be really practical here and quickly. What things can we do as fathers and parents that embitter our children and make them lose heart? What are some things? Well, when we discipline them in a way that is excessive and harsh, that embitters our children. When you place unrealistic expectations on them, they cannot live up to what you have for them, that standard. What else? An easily irritable character, explosive anger. That embitters a child. Think about it. At work, You are required to keep your temper cool. You must. It's part of your job. You're not allowed to overreact. But then, when fathers get home, it's like that standard and that requirement drops off. And the child spills one drink. And the child breaks one cup. And the father explodes in a ball of rage. That embitters your child. That can embitter children. Children, when they're recipient of explosive anger. How else do we do it? When we are overly critical. Praise and rewards are just rare. Overly critical. How else? Neglect. A lack of involvement in our children's lives. Just being absent. You're never present. You're always at work. You're always in front of the TV. On the lounge. You're always absent. And the child sees this and they look at their friend's dad. And their friend's dad always spends time with them. And it stirs up envy and jealousy in your child. Because dad's never around. There's a survey that's often quoted, and after surveying fathers and family homes for a week, the survey showed that fathers spend an average of 37 seconds a day with their children. 37 seconds a day. We get the warning from David, our hero in the Bible, right? He neglected Absalom, and what happened? Absalom started to rebel. Absalom got angry. Civil war broke out in the kingdom. And ultimately it led to Absalom's death. All because David neglected him. Fathers, what a high calling we have. What a high calling. And listen, if you're a father here, but your children are all grown up, teach your grandchildren. Teach your children to teach their children. Disciple, do it. And if you don't have grandchildren or anything like that, tell me, remind me. Talk to the young men in the church. Encourage them and exhort them. You see, Paul's instructions to the family, to wives, to husbands, to children, to parents. You see, Christianity brought something new into the family home. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus came in to the home of Christians. And therefore our homes should be transformed. They must be transformed. But now Paul moves on to Christ's impact in the workplace. Now if we thought that the Bible's view on parenting is controversial, what it says about slavery will probably ruffle a few feathers. Verse 22, have a look with me. And we're going to move quicker. Slaves, obey your masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. See, many come to this passage and immediately, you've heard it about slaves before, and immediately they look at this and they say, okay, now this is how we have to operate at work. and applied to the 21st century. The only problem is Paul is not talking about employees. He's talking about slaves, actual slaves. Historians tell us that back in the first century, there was approximately 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. 60 million, about half of the population were slaves. Now, the New Testament letters were written to local churches, and when Paul wrote this to the Colossian church, it was read from the front. There were slaves in the congregation listening to this. You had slaves in the church. Not slaves to the church, slaves in the church. But what's interesting is Paul doesn't seek, and this is where it's controversial, he doesn't seek to abolish slavery. Why didn't Jesus and the apostles seek to abolish slavery, right? It's such a horrible thing. Well, you need to understand slavery was so part of culture back then. It was so part of the norm. It was how society functioned. The Christians did not want to give unnecessary offense. The Christians were about the gospel, and the gospel was spreading out. But Rome was getting suspicious about this new movement. The Christians did not want to show themselves as one who wanted to overthrow the earthly kingdom, because they belonged to another kingdom. It wasn't about changing this world. It was about living for the world to come and preparing men for that world. And so they didn't get rid of it. They didn't want to come across as a rebellious movement. Eventually, when Christianity was well established, John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, he led the abolition of the African slave trade. Christians brought an end to the slave trade. But it was once Christianity was well established in God's time, because the gospel was spreading. But listen, hear me out. The fact that they didn't get rid of slavery, it actually brought glory to God. What do I mean by that? Just as the gospel was transforming marriages, the gospel was transforming the slave-master relationship. Think about it. The world was looking on in wonder. All of a sudden, Christian slaves were faithfully serving their masters, and Christian masters were lovingly treating their servants. That didn't happen back then. That didn't happen back then. And Paul's point is saying, slaves, just like husbands and wives, just like parents, slaves, you are evangelists. You are evangelists of the gospel. You bear witness. You see, Christianity brought something new into the work industry. The Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. Slaves, obey your masters in everything, he says, not just with eye service to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Let me just summarize this shortly. Slaves, serve your masters wholeheartedly, fully devoted. They should be counted as worthy of full honor. It's really tough. If you're a slave, that is really, really tough to hear Paul's words here. Obey your masters in everything. Think about it. Some of the slaves in the congregation, they had unbelieving masters who were evil. And Paul says, you must obey your masters in everything. That's tough. That's tough. But he gives them a bit of a reason here. Look at verse 23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men. Paul wants to change their thinking. Faithful work to earthly masters is equal to faithful service to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's incredible, isn't it? The most demeaning and degrading and horrible tasks of a slave are counted as faithful service to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you serve in the church here and you help out in certain ways, Paul is saying that is equivalent to a slave doing the most disgraceful task for their master if they're doing it for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's incredible. That's incredible. Jesus transformed the workplace. But now this is so precious. This is so precious. He gives slaves two incredible motivations. Look at these motivations, because they're tough commands. Look at the motivations. Verse 23 and 24, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, because it is the Lord you are serving. See, Paul's instructions were tough, but what he says here, I am persuaded that some of the slaves in that room would have been weeping when they heard this. Weeping. Why is that? Notice Paul's careful choice of words here. Paul doesn't say, you will receive eternal life. Paul doesn't say, you will receive heaven where there will be no more abuse. He chooses a different synonym for heaven. You will receive an inheritance. Why is that so significant? Who were the only class in society that would not receive an earthly inheritance? Slaves. Slaves. And Paul says, from the very hands of your Lord, you will receive an inheritance. Do you hear what he's saying to slaves here? You may lose all of your rights. You may be treated less than human. Your master may cheat you. He may treat you harshly and abuse you. Your master will not give you what you deserve. But guess what? Neither will your heavenly master. Nathan, what are you talking about? He will give you far beyond what you deserve. Far beyond what you deserve. How will he do that? I want you just to think about how did God the Father treat Jesus when Jesus rose again? Can you just imagine with me, with your minds for a moment, that moment when Jesus rose again and he ascended. He ascended to heaven and he went to the gates of heaven. And behind those gates were innumerable angels. And those gates open up at his command. And all of a sudden heaven is stunned silent. And they see him marching through those gates, conquering death, risen from the grave. And all of a sudden a mighty eruption breaks out in praise and shouts and trumpet blasts. Hail King Jesus! Hail! And they all fall down worshipping him. And he walks up boldly and he ascends the throne. And the Father does all that for him. You want to know what's harder to imagine? Our Bibles say that we are co-heirs with Christ. Co-inheritors with Christ. Everything that Christ receives as his reward, it's given to us. His life of obedience, perfect obedience. His suffering and death for our sins. Everything that he gets rewarded for because he earned it, it gets given to us. God loves his Son, and then we get invited into this family and he calls us sons and daughters. Rightfully does that grate him. How deep the Father's love. That line, I love it. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. Do you see that? Jesus becomes and earns the title as the King of Kings. And the Bible says, and we will reign with him. How can that be? How can that be? For slaves. Slaves will inherit this. What else does the inheritance look like? 1 Corinthians 2:9 says this, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Paul is quoting Isaiah 64 there. You know what's interesting about this? He writes this in 1 Corinthians. Later to the Corinthians, he says this. He says, God took me on a journey, spiritual journey, and God actually gave me a vision of heaven. The Bible says no one can imagine what heaven's going to be like. No one can even get their head around it. And then later in the letter, Paul says, God actually gave me a vision of heaven. Paul, what did it look like? Paul, tell me, what's waiting for us? 2 Corinthians 12:4 says this, he heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. Paul, what did you see? I can't tell you. I can't put it into words. I cannot explain it. I'm not allowed to. That's what the Lord has waiting for us. And all this is promised to the lowest person in society, a slave. slaves of promises. Listen, Ian reminded us in the staff room last week, Jesus said of John the Baptist, that quote, it's that Jesus says, out of all of those born of a woman, none greater has arisen than John the Baptist. But I tell you, he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. The slave. What a savior. What a savior we have. How's that for motivation for slaves? You see, it's good when you don't just rush to application and say it refers to the workplace. Look at the riches here. Look at the riches. You see, God's reward for us is going to be so great on that day. We are going to wish that we served him more here. We are going to wish we did. So great what he has prepared for us. Just as we wrap up, that was the first motivation. Now he gives a negative one. The Bible has positive and negative motivations. We have heaven and we have hell, right? Two kinds of motivations. Look at verse 25. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Just real quick. Paul wants to make clear, just because you're slaves and you get abused, God will not treat you more lightly if you live a life of sin. God has no favorites. The master will be judged like the slave. The rich person will be judged like the poor. God has no favoritisms. And that has so much application to us. Christians who think they can sin and live worldly lives and think it's fine because they go to church. No, it doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. The context for slaves was crucial. Nathan, give us application for our day. We don't have slaves. You can apply it for yourself, can't you? How should you be working? How should you be treating your work? How should you be doing it? You know that. If it was fitting for slaves to do this, how much more so us, who have it so good in our workplaces, right? Lastly, verse 1 of chapter 4, and we close with this. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Paul now addresses the master in the congregation. There were slave owners who were Christians. It's amazing. But slaves are horribly treated. And Paul says here, treat your masters with justice and fairness. Real quick, what's the example for masters that he gives? For wives, the example was the submission of the Lord Jesus. For husbands, it was the example of the Lord Jesus Christ laying down his life. For children, Jesus was the one who obeyed his father. Who is the example that he gives to masters? It's none other than Jesus Christ. What does he say? Masters, provide your slaves what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master who is in heaven. You see what Paul's doing here? Paul doesn't say much to the master. See how short it is? But what he says is a bombshell. He says, you too have a master. He looks at the master and says, you too have a master. You know what he's saying? If you have a master, guess what? You're also a slave. Isn't that interesting? He reminds them that the masters, they are slaves of their master in heaven. And so what's his point? Every time you see your slaves, you look at them and you see them and you remember, I too am a slave of a master. And how has my master treated me? Jesus says, go and do the same. Go and do the same. Jesus is the example. You see, Colossians, it's not the letter I said last week. It's not about marriage. It's not about parenting. It's not about slaves. It's not about the workplace. It's about Jesus as the sufficient Savior, that everything is about him, from him and for him. That's what it's about. But Paul says, Christianity that doesn't impact the home, Christianity that doesn't impact the workplace, is no Christianity at all. Jesus transforms Sundays. He transforms the home. And he transforms the workplace. May the Lord bless us with these truths. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have sought to understand much. And we acknowledge, Lord, that we are weak. And that we are not wise. But you know what's best for us. Lord, your word is clearer than anything. Please help us to conform our lives to the pattern that you have laid before us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would strengthen us to do this. Build your church for Christ's sake. Amen.